I have a handout for you this morning, and want to make sure we get those to you, so the gentleman would be willing to get those passed around. We're going to be going to a lot of different passages this morning, so I wanted to make sure you had those for you, so you could go back and look through these again at some later time. All right. They didn't get you. You wanted to slip up your hand. I think we've covered everyone now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we consider His Word this morning. Father, we are grateful that even though our sins are many, that Your mercy is more. You know that's why we're able to stand here this morning. And I pray that You would help us now as we come to Your Word to see more clearly what You have called us to do and why You have called us to be involved in this work. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're focusing in on missions. And outside of the church, as we think about mission, maybe one of the first things you might think of is a TV series that was made into a series of movies, in which towards the beginning of the episode or the movie, you have someone who's told your mission, should you choose to accept it, is so-and-so. And in some ways, that's helpful for us as we're thinking about missions. What is a mission? A mission is a task that you have been given to accomplish. It is a purpose or a goal for your activity. You might work for a company or a school that has a mission statement that it is, we exist to do this, to accomplish this. So when we're talking about missions for the church, what is it that we're talking about? What is this goal or this task that we are called to accomplish? And that's what I want to try to think through during the month of March together. To think through what is the task that we have been given. To think through how this task will be accomplished and what our role is in that task. But before that, I want to begin this morning by considering why we do missions. And I want to start here partially because there are some potentially wrong understandings of why we do missions that would potentially cause us to lose sight of what we're actually called to do. Because if our motivation is wrong, it might end up actually affecting what we think our mission is. Or it might simply be that our motivation for missions will not be able to really be sustained unless we have the right motivation for missions. But especially this morning, I want to start here because I want each and every one of us to leave this morning gripped by the incredible importance of this issue. The movies and the TV shows I mentioned said, your mission should you choose to accept it. In a sense, we don't really have a choice here. God has given us this mission. We must accept it. And so if we are to fulfill it, how will we not just grudgingly embrace it because we have to, but how will we gladly embrace it because we want to? And I want us to see that if we do not actively embrace the work of missions, that we are disobedient, unloving, ungrateful people who do not care about God and His glory. Or to state it positively, I want us to leave this morning firmly grounded in the right truths that will spur us on to accomplishing the work of missions. And what are those truths? There are three vital truths that when we really grasp them, we will be rightly motivated for the work of missions. And the first vital truth that we must grasp is that we have a God-given responsibility and privilege to be involved in the work of missions. I'm going to flesh out in a few weeks some of the differences between mere evangelism and missions. But for the purposes of this morning, there's not a lot of difference. As we're talking about our motivation for missions, in many ways, it's the same as our motivation to share the gospel with others. And we have been given a responsibility to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Isaac was asking me before the service, are we going to go to Matthew 28 if we're talking about missions? And the answer is we will, but we're not going to there this morning. But think just for a moment about Matthew 28. It's called the Great Commission. It's when Jesus gave the mission to His church. And what was that mission? To make disciples of all nations. This is what we are called as a church to do. But this is not merely the job of people in leadership. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Keep your fingers nimble. We're going to be turning a lot this morning. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, and evangelists, the shepherds or pastors and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. You may have been here. I taught through this passage when I was candidating. And emphasized that Paul here is saying, who does the work of ministry? And the answer is not the pastors. It's the members of the church. But all of us are called to be engaged in the work of ministry. Pastors and teachers are to equip the saints, the believers, so they can be involved in the work of ministry, so that the body of Christ would be built up. We cannot think missions and evangelism is the job of professionals. It is the job of every Christian. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now we need to stop and ask, who is the us here in verse 18? Who is the us that has been given the ministry of reconciliation? Now it's possible that Paul is saying, I and the team with me. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. But I think he's speaking more broadly about us Christians. I think that in part because in verse 17, he's saying if anyone is in Christ. And right before in that phrase in verse 18, what does he say? Christ, that God, through Christ, reconciled us to Himself. I think essentially Paul's saying this, if you have been reconciled to God through Christ, then you have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And what is that ministry? Verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. He's given us a mission. He's given us a task. He has entrusted this message to us. And so what do we do? Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are speaking on behalf of Christ. We are delivering a message from Christ to others. What is it? God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We have a message of reconciliation, a ministry of reconciliation, which we are going to people who are separated from God, people who are in hostility to God, and we are saying, be reconciled to God through Christ. This has been given to all of us who've enjoyed the ministry of reconciliation. And again, we see this carried out in the book of Acts, that this was not merely the apostles, this was believers. Go to Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Acts 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. There's persecution that's been coming. And believers are starting to run from the persecution to other cities. And all of those who are scattered are proclaiming this message. All of those who are scattered are giving this word. And we see a similar thing in chapter 11, verses 19 to 21. Go there, Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and the great number who believed turned to the Lord. And so here again we see people are spreading through persecution, and as they're spreading, they're all preaching the word. And initially they're just talking to Jews, but now the message is beginning to expand even beyond that, to the Greeks. And so now we begin to see this message spreading, and who is spreading this message? Just Christians. Christians, as they're going throughout this area, are proclaiming the message, and people are believing and being added to the church. This is our responsibility. This is a task that we have been given. God expects us to do this. And yet, we should not view this as some kind of drudgery in our duty. Because what is the gospel? It's good news. Maybe you've had an experience in which someone has related something exciting to you. Maybe your son or your daughter says, "We're expecting. We're going to have a baby. But don't tell anyone yet." And at that point in time, when they say, "Don't tell anyone yet," what is it that you really want to do? Tell lots of people. Because you're super pumped. This is great news. And sometimes we get so excited, we slip and we say, "Oh, I wasn't supposed to tell you this yet." Or you've gotten a gift for someone. And maybe you're the type of person who you can't wait to give the person the gift. And so you want to tell them what it is before they open it because you know they're going to love it. And that's what we do with good news, right? There is no better news than the gospel. The truth that people who are sinful and separated from God can have their sins forgiven and be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ is far better than news of a child being born, the news of a gift that you've bought for someone. When we really understand how great this news is, we should see not, "I've been given this duty," but, "I have been given the opportunity to proclaim this glorious message." One of my favorite lines in thinking about this came from Charles Spurgeon. And he says, "When one person tells another the good news of Jesus Christ, it's like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread." We said, "Hey, I was starving just like you. But I found a place where I can be filled. And you can too." What an incredible privilege we have to be able to claim the good news of Jesus Christ. We do not merely share the gospel because we understand our God-given responsibility and privilege. The second vital truth is that we are moved by our love for our neighbors. That we truly must love our neighbors. This was the second commandment. He says the first commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And what's the second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Do you want salvation for yourself? Do you want to be made right with God? Is there something you want more than that? Then if you are to love your neighbor as yourself, what must you want for your neighbor? You must want the same thing for them. And the good news is that this kind of blessing, this kind of benefit, is one that when you share it, you lose none of it. It does not hurt you at all to have others come to saving faith. It is only a benefit to you. This isn't the kind of love your neighbor that we might teach to our children and saying, don't eat the last piece of cake for yourself, share it. And what does that mean? I only get half of the cake I would have gotten otherwise. You don't get half of salvation by sharing with anyone else. This isn't the kind of thing where they kind of wrestle, you have to wrestle in your mind when someone says, enter to win this prize. In order to enter, you've got to share this on Facebook or on Instagram. And you think, well, if I share it, more people will sign up. And that means I have a lower chance of winning. It's not that way when we talk about the gospel. You don't lose any of your blessing and salvation, but your neighbor potentially gains. And so we are called to love our neighbor. And when we do so, we are following in the example of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verses 36 and 37. Start reading in verse 35, actually. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus saw disease and suffering and sickness. And yet, when he looked out at the crowds, he was moved with compassion. There was something inside in his very being that yearned to do something to help these people. Why? Not because of the physical maladies that he had seen, because of the spiritual state that they were in. What is their spiritual state? Harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Think of the language that's used sometimes to talk about those who are apart from God. They are lost. What a terrible state that is. To be lost. To not really know where you are, to have no one to help you, not even to know where you could go to find help. Far too often, in America today, we look at those who do not know Christ, and we do not look at them with love and compassion. We look upon them with hatred and disgust. And we far too often fall into the mindset of Jonah. In the story of Jonah, God comes to Jonah and says, go and preach to Nineveh. And what does Jonah do? Goes in the opposite direction. And God sends the storm. They throw Jonah over inside the fish. He repents and asks for the Lord's help. Fish shoots him out. And God says, all right, Jonah, now go to Nineveh. So Jonah goes. And he preaches, repent. Actually, he doesn't even preach repent. He just says, the Lord's going to come and judge you. And the whole town the whole city repents. And Jonah's mad. Why is Jonah mad? God comes to Jonah and says, Jonah, why are you mad? And he says, I knew this would happen. I knew if I went and I told them judgment was coming, they would repent and then you wouldn't judge them. He had no desire to see them repent and avoid judgment. God rebukes Jonah and says, what kind of heart do you have, Jonah? You're really upset about a plant that I grew and then died. Have you no care for the souls in this city? Now, it's easy for us to look at Jonah and say, boy, I can't believe Jonah would do that. He's kind of a jerk. Well, remember what Nineveh did to the Israelites? Remember what Nineveh is like? They're the kind of country that would go in and skin people after killing them. They were a brutal, wicked people. The kind of people we might think of in our day like Muslim terrorists. And if God said to you, go, preach repentance to ISIS, how many of us would say, I don't want to see that happen? Or we have the heart of our Savior that sees these are people who are lost. These are people who are helpless. These are people who are like sheep without a shepherd. And so therefore, we will love them and care for them. I want to ask you to turn there, but think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 9 and 10. Who are the people that probably caused Paul the most problem in his missionary work? The Judaizers. They're constantly coming in and raising up opposition to Paul. And in Romans 9, listen to what he says about his fellow Jews. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Chapter 10 and verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Is that our heart's desire and prayer for those that we know are lost and separated from Christ? And why would we care? Well, because we know the reality of hell. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Charles Spurgeon, one of his lectures to students preparing for ministry, said this: meditate with deep solemnity upon the fate of the lost sinner. And like Abraham, when you get up early to go to the place where you commune with God, cast an eye towards Sodom and see the smoke thereof going up like the smoke of a furnace. Shun all views of future punishment which would make it appear less terrible, and so take off the edge of your anxiety to save immortals from the quenchless flame. Do you believe hell is real? And if you believe that hell is real, then how can you not have concern for those souls who are going to hell? We know the only hope that they have is that they would turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 14:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. We'll go to Romans chapter 10. Look at Romans 10, verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? They can't call on the name of the Lord unless they have believed in Him. And how are they to believe in Him of whom they've never heard? You cannot believe in Jesus if you have never heard of Jesus. And therefore you cannot call on Jesus in order to be saved if you've never heard of Jesus. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Charles Spurgeon also said this: if sinners are to be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. That if we are to see our need to accomplish the work of missions, we have to see it is our responsibility and privilege. And we have to see this is demanded by our love for our neighbor. And yet, if you were like me, you might very well say this morning, Pastor Ben, I believe all of the things you have said. And yet, why don't we then share the gospel more? You're here on Sunday nights, we've been working through a study in which a man, Rico Tice, he's been teaching through the Gospel of Mark. Rico wrote a book called Honest Evangelism. And in that book, he talks about a pain line. And that pain line is this: you can talk to people about lots of things. You can maybe even talk to people about some spiritual things. Things about, hey, I'm praying for you. Or, hey, this is what I learned in church. There comes a point in time in which if we're going to get specific about the gospel and not simply say things like, hey, you know, isn't God good? Isn't Jesus great? We're going to begin to say things like, so what have you done with your sin? And have you truly trusted in Jesus? Do you really know where you're going to go when you die? And we begin to discuss those things, we're crossing over a pain line. Because we know when we cross that line, it might even hurt our relationship. We might lose that friend. We might really upset that family member. And so we go up to that line, but we will not go past that line. And our love for our neighbor is not going to be enough to get us to go past that line. We need something greater. We need something more. What we need is our final truth for this morning. We need to understand and love the glory of God more than anything else. Go to 2 Corinthians. No, don't go there. I'll just read this. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. It says this, "For the love of Christ controls us. We've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all. But those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." That when we really understand what God has done for us in Christ, we begin to understand, my life is no longer my own. We sing the song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." There's a stanza in that song that says this, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small." Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And Paul here says, why do we minister? He's in the middle of a passage in 2 Corinthians in which he's saying, why would we suffer? Why would we do the kinds of things we do? And he says this, the love of Christ controls us. It compels us. It hems us in. So in a sense, we can say, there is no other way I can go. I can only live for Christ and His glory. Because I consider what He has done for me, and I realize He died for me so that I would live for Him. And we have a desire to speak of God's glory because we have seen that glory ourselves. And we understand that glory. That our approach is not ultimately to say, look at how great you are and look at how much God must love you. Our approach is always to say, look at how great God is. And look at how glorious and majestic He is. This is the motivation that lies under every other motivation. But if we're asking the ultimate purpose, there might be intermediate steps. But underneath those steps, there is an ultimate purpose. If I were to come out of here after our service and you see me going out of the building and you say, "Pastor Ben, where are you headed?" I say, "I'm going to my car." What might be something you say right after that? Well, where are you headed? Because the assumption is that I'm not going to my car just to sit in my car. Why am I going to my car? To get somewhere else. And getting to the car is a necessary step. But I'm only going to my car so that I can get somewhere else. So if we ask, why should we do missions? Why should we seek to have the gospel of Christ proclaimed in our region and around this world? And one of the answers is because this is our responsibility and our privilege. We say, okay, yeah. But is there something more? We say, yeah. Because we love others and we care about others. We say, yeah, but is there something more? And the answer is yes. Because we love God and we want to see God glorified. If we say, is there something more? We say, no. That's it. That's at the foundation. That we want to see God glorified and worshiped. The fairly well-known book on missions that was written about over 30 years ago now, called Let the Nations Be Glad, written by John Piper, and he begins with this phrase, which is so important for us to understand. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Why does he say that? Go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of His robe filled the temple. And above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Isaiah sees God's glory and majesty, what is his immediate response? "Oh, I'm sinful, and I'm in trouble. It's not just me. All those around me are in the same situation." If you work through the book of Isaiah, he's already given a series of woes. "Woe to all of you." And now he says, "I'm included. Woe is me." And what does God do in verse 6? "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" And Isaiah now is in the middle of rejoicing at what God has done. This glorious God who should wipe him out, who should destroy Isaiah because he is a man of unclean lips. This God instead cleans his lips. This God instead deals with his sin. And then in verse 8, what do we have? "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" Every time I think about this passage, I'm challenged because I think far too often our approach in evangelism and missions, these kinds of things in service to God is, "God, make it clear that you want me to go." But Isaiah says this, "Lord, might you see fit to send me? Lord, I would love to be able to serve you in this way. Could you send me to accomplish this task?" And why does Isaiah say that? He says that because of what he just saw. He saw the glory and majesty of God. In one sense, it's like he's saying this: "God, there is nothing greater in this world than you and your glory. And I want to spend my life showing others that you are glorious. Because you are a God who deserves all worship. And I look at you and I see how majestic and how great you are. And I fall before you on my knees and I proclaim, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And yet at the same time, I look around and this whole earth is not proclaiming your glory. There are countless people out there who rather than worshiping God, they see God and they do not glorify Him as God. And they do not give thanks to Him as God. The one who deserves all glory. The one who deserves all thanks. And so I need to get more people involved in worshiping this great and glorious God." And that is at the foundation of all that we do. That we go to the world, as we sang in the song, "For the sake of His name," which is a quotation about those who have gone out for the sake of the name, those who suffer for the sake of Christ's name. And that song ends, in many ways, with the call that we are thinking about this morning. Why do we go? We go because we think of the throng that will share in Christ's fame. Turn to Revelation 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures, the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." The elders fell down and worshiped. We, Crosslands Bible Church, must embrace the mission that God has given to us. We must do so out of obedience to Him. We must do so out of joy because of the privilege it is to be a part of this mission. We must do so because we look around at those here and around the world who are lost and know there is no hope for them apart from Christ. And we must do so because as we gather week after week, we increasingly love our God more. We increasingly magnify our God more. We increasingly want a host of others to join us in doing the same. Because our God deserves worship and glory from everyone and everything. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would help us, Lord, not to fall away, not to come up to the points in which it will become difficult to accomplish the mission You've given us, but to push all the way through. As we have the right beliefs and truths undergirding us as we seek to accomplish this work, Lord, may we sacrifice for it. And we give of our wealth, and we give of ourselves, and we give our family. That Jesus Christ's name would be proclaimed. That there would be a people from every tribe and tongue and nation gathered together to give glory to the Lamb who is slain. We pray these things in Christ's name.